Father, thank you for what has gone before in this service already, for the gift of music, that we can sing corporately songs, hymns, and spiritual songs taken from the Word of God about our great God and our great redemption. What a privilege it is to set our hearts upon those things and to hear others' voices and to celebrate together as brothers and sisters. And it's the same with our giving. It's an act of worship, and it's the same with coming to the Word of God. It's not really an individual event. It's a corporate event. The Spirit is here and desires to teach us together, to change our hearts, to conform us into the image of Christ. I pray, Father, that you would help me to be clear today with this wonderful passage, but difficult passage, that we would see the point of the text and we would rejoice. And we would learn, too, about the beauty of Christ and the beauty of the written Word of God as well. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. If you're not there already, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Our text this morning will be verses 10 through 12. We'll read that again in a moment. Michael Jordan has won 6 NBA titles, 5 most valuable player awards, 10 scoring titles, and has made 14 All-Star appearances. His legacy on the basketball court, in my opinion, is unmatched and untouchable. And even now, over 10 years after his retirement, he is still on top. He is on top of his billion-dollar Jordan brand at Nike. He is on top of the Charlotte Bobcats basketball franchise, and he's on top of his own individual company with dozens of employees and contractors on the payroll. In fact, and Jordan knows it, typically he is the most important person in every room that he enters and in the lives of everyone he meets, and the people cater to his every whim. By this world's standards, Michael Jordan lives a life of privilege beyond imagination. Michael Jordan literally has gained the whole world. What I want you to see this morning from the book of First Peter is that New Covenant believers are more privileged than Michael Jordan. We are the most privileged created beings on the face of the planet, yea, and the whole universe. And some of you this morning are going to be like Peter's readers. Privileged? What are you talking about? Have you seen my life? Have you seen my checkbook? How could you call us privileged, Peter? Since I trusted Christ, his readers would say, my family has rejected me. Since I trusted Christ, I haven't got a raise, and I'll probably always be looked over for a promotion. Since I trusted Christ, my husband hardly wants to talk to me. Since I trusted Christ, I'm beat up by my employer. Now, that typically doesn't happen today. It happens in other ways, doesn't it? Since I trusted Christ, Rome thinks I'm a cannibal for celebrating the Lord's Supper. Privileged? And Peter says, yes. Yes. You are privileged beyond imagination. Living for and loving Jesus Christ on this side of the cross is a privilege beyond imagination. That's the message of our text this morning. I want you to read it again with me in that light, starting at verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so Peter is coming along to all of us today and he's saying, rejoice, believer. Be encouraged, believer. For you are privileged beyond imagination. You are more privileged than prophets and angels. And the text gives us two incredible reasons that we are privileged beyond imagination. Okay? Two incredible reasons. We're going to fill out these. It's going to take some time. First, because Old Testament prophets only anticipated salvation by grace. Now let's look at verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. And so Peter summarizes all that he has said in verses 3 through 9 with that one word, salvation. As to this salvation, everything that I've been talking about. Now that word salvation was also used in verse 5. Okay, salvation is mentioned in verse 5. Protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And salvation is mentioned in verse 9. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And Peter's not changing the subject. In verse 10 he says, as to this salvation. But notice what he does in verse 10. It's very subtle, but you have to catch it to capture this passage. Look at verse 10. Notice what he says. He says, as to this salvation, and then he kind of moves on to the prophets, and he says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And so notice that Peter replaces the word salvation by grace, right in verse 10. He fills it out what salvation means with that word grace. It's one of our favorite words, isn't it? Grace. Unmerited favor. Undeserved favor from God. Now, just so we're clear on this, I'm very convinced that Peter is speaking of Old Testament prophets here when he says prophets, not New Testament prophets. He's speaking of Old Testament prophets. He's referring to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and you get the idea. He's speaking of the Old Testament prophets here. But what words are used by Peter to describe the content of their prophecy? Did you notice that? It's incredible. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace, they used the words salvation and grace. Peter uses those words to describe their prophecies. Now, salvation is a common word. We say it all the time. I'm not sure we know exactly what it means sometimes because we say it all the time. Salvation just means deliverance from something dangerous. Deliverance. So there's danger from something, and salvation is to be delivered from that danger. And Peter, in his book, is going to fill out the danger and the deliverance in his book and tell us what we need to be saved from. So let me just give you the verses and I'll read them. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. So it's sins. Danger from sins. 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? There's danger from God's judgment. And then finally, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be of a sober spirit, be on the alert, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So we need to be saved from sin. We need to be saved from the judgment of God, and we need to be saved from the destruction of Satan. And this salvation, Peter says, and the Old Testament prophets said, is by grace. It's unmerited favor. We cannot save ourselves by our own merit. We cannot defeat our sin by our own merit. We cannot cancel God's just judgment by our own merit. We cannot defeat the person and the power of Satan himself by our own strength, by our own merit. Salvation is of grace. Salvation is of the Lord. And we can say amen to that, and it seems like I'm preaching out of Romans, and we say, yes, I know, the New Testament talks about grace and salvation, but I'm here to proclaim to you this morning that this is the message of the Old Testament. This is the message of the Old Testament prophets. We tend to think that we read the Old Testament, we come to a different God. We come to Sinai and Moses and law and condemnation and terror and wrath. And it's there. But primarily, the point is grace and salvation. Salvation and grace are the words that best describe the message of the Old Testament prophets. Salvation from sin, judgment, and Satan by grace. Salvation from sin, judgment, and Satan by grace is the theme of the whole Word of God. It's incredible to me that Peter sums up the content with these words, salvation and grace. So the prophets are prophesying, and when prophets prophesy, they're speaking the very words of God. They are speaking God's words. Who alone knows the future, who alone knows the end from the beginning. Now, okay, the emphasis by Peter here is not really yet a huge discussion on the content of the prophecies. But the big emphasis is on the fact that the Old Testament prophets searched the prophecies. Do you see that? That the fact that the prophets made careful searches and inquiries of their own prophecies and the prophecies that had gone before them. These two words in verse 10, searches and inquiries, incredible words in the original language. There's some overlap, but they're different, and they build on each other. And they, not only that, but they have what's a preposition attached to each of the words for emphasis on top of that. The idea here is an Old Testament prophet having written his prophecy, going back under a candle into the wee hours of the night after his family went to bed, and digging and praying on his face, an intense and diligent poring over of his prophecies to find out about the salvation and the grace that he was prophesying about. It's not too strong when you think of these words, it's got a negative connotation, but hear it correctly. These Old Testament prophets were obsessed with the hope of grace and salvation. They were consumed by their digging and their study and their cross-checking. Now, let me stop and say something. Don't misunderstand me here. God saved people by grace alone, through faith alone, and the promise of the Messiah alone from the very beginning. Right after that first prophecy, and the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Right? So don't misunderstand me. But the grace that they saw was a shadow. They had as much revelation as they had, but there was more to come. They hadn't seen the rescuer yet. They longed to. They longed to see how this would come together. The grace that would come to us then in the new covenant would be so much of a greater exhibition of the grace that they could know and they could understand at that time. So they searched diligently. You don't need to turn to this place, but the prophet Daniel is a great example of this, of this searching. Don't turn to this, but write down Daniel chapter 12 and verse 8. Okay? Daniel 12, verse 8. Now, the context in Daniel 12 is Daniel is writing down. Can you see him? He's writing down prophecies about times and times and a half a time. And he's writing down amazing details of the future and sin being put away by atonement and tribulation and second coming of the Son of Man, resurrection of the just and the unjust. And he writes all of this stuff, as it were, and he sort of puts his pen down and he says this in Daniel chapter 12 in verse 8. He says this, "As for me," he says when he's done writing all this, "I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? I heard it, I can reread it, and I long to figure it out." Daniel, and he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up to the end of time, and the end has come in the death and resurrection of Christ." The beginning of the end is here. And we live in that privileged position. And Daniel longed to understand it. Now, what specifically were the Old Testament prophets searching for? Okay? Well, look at verse 11. Here we go. Verse 11. "Seeking to know what person or time and circumstance, what person or time and the circumstances of those, the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." And so the Old Testament prophets wanted to know so badly. They wanted to understand and know what they were writing about. They knew that they were writing about the Christ. That's all over this passage. They knew that they were writing about one that would come, a great deliverer, the Messiah, the anointed one. And the one that would conquer sin and consume God's judgment and crush Satan's head. And Moses rejoiced, didn't he, to see the day of Christ. And there's prophecies about the Messiah all over the Old Testament. And when Christ came, Simeon in the temple was looking for him. And Anna was looking for him. And Mary expected him. Did you read her poem lately? She knew quite a bit. The fact of the coming Messiah is not what they did not understand. The Old Testament prophets didn't understand three aspects of the Christ, however. They didn't understand, but they scoured the text to know. They didn't understand who exactly he was. Who was it? When he would come. Is it going to be in my lifetime? Is he here now? And probably, I think, most importantly, under what circumstances he would come. That really got them. What they were reading. Now, you remember Eve, even in the beginning, she believed in faith. She thought Abel might be the one. She believed Abel might be the deliverer, the seed of the woman. That didn't turn out so well. Then she thought it was Seth. The text was pretty clear. She was excited about Seth. And so on down the history, people have wondered this about the who of the Messiah. How will we identify him when he comes, this seed? And they dug into this question. And then the when that he would come. Now look again at verse 11 carefully. Okay, so seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Okay, So seeking to know what person or time, we've talked about that a little bit, the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. Now, this verse speaks to the Old Testament prophecies. They said the prophets, what? Prophesied, and at the same time, what? The Spirit of Christ predicted. And so it shows that the Old Testament prophecies that we're talking about were the very Word of God. The Old Testament prophecies is the Word of God. The Spirit of Christ predicted, the prophets prophesied, and that makes sense that Peter understands this, because he tells us the most, he speaks the clearest about this doctrine of the Word of God being man, fully man, and fully God. Just like the living Word of God. Watch this. He says, Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21 about the Scriptures. 2 Peter 1:21. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Speaking about the Old Testament. It's amazing to me. The Spirit of Christ. We can't unpack all of this. It's amazing to me that the Spirit of Christ, 700 years at Isaiah's time ago, the Spirit of Christ was predicting His own suffering and subsequent glory. Think about that. I mean, this at least hints at the preexistence of Christ. And it certainly makes us rejoice that it's incredible that this plan of redemption, that your salvation was in motion 700 years ago. Yea, from all eternity. We know it's from all eternity, but here's the evidence of it. That you have been loved from eternity, that the plan of redemption is not a second plan or some sort of a whim. But Christ has been willing and ready to graciously save you from sin and judgment and Satan from way back, way, way back, as He even spoke through the minds of the prophets as they wrote the Old Testament. He was ready, even from eternity. He had you on His mind. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Okay, back to verse 11. It's interesting to me that the Old Testament then, as we look at it, understood that the Messiah would first suffer and then subsequently there would be glories to follow. Okay, look at verse 11 and see where we get that. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Okay, so the prophets spoke of salvation. Verse 10. That salvation would be by grace, verse 10. Through the person and work of Christ. Namely and specifically Jesus, which we know now, but specifically His work, the sufferings of Christ, and the glories to follow. That word for glories there is plural. It's a multifaceted glories of the Messiah. And through the suffering and multifaceted subsequent glories of the Messiah, the prophets knew that they would and we would find salvation by grace alone. Wow! This is what they talked about. This was their theme. This is what they knew. They knew they needed this, and they longed to know who was the Messiah. How do we recognize Him? When will He come? And watch this. What circumstances would suffering and glory occur? Now, wait a minute. Can you see them scratching their head when they're reading their prophecies? Wait a minute. He's the conquering King and the suffering servant? How does that work when He comes? How does that work? And they searched diligently, they labored, they strived, and they sought. How these could possibly be together because they read the text for what it meant, and that's what it said. And they said, how could it be? How will this work? Well, let me give you just two examples of this. I think it's helpful for you to see it So keep a bookmark in 1 Peter and let's take a tour to see them struggling through this issue of the sufferings and the glories to follow. Let's turn to one that you're thinking of right now, and that's Isaiah chapter 52. And as you're thinking about this, remember, we live where? On this side of the cross with the New Testament written. What a privilege. Remember, they don't have the New Testament. They have what they've written and the stuff previous to that. And so as you read this, read it with those lenses on. What questions might you have had? What would you have studied? What connections would you have made? Okay, Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Are you there? Isaiah 52, verse 13. I love the sound of pages turning. Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Does that sound like what? That sounds like the glories to follow, doesn't it? Exaltation of the servant. And yet he's called servant. How does that work? Look at verse 14, though. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. There's not a lot of verses between those two. Can you see him scouring? How does this work? Look at Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Sufferings and then glory. Watch for it. Watch for sufferings and then glory. Starting Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Familiar passage, but watch for it. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Sound like 1 Peter? Sin? The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Set your eyes down on verse 10 now. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Watch this. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, sufferings and glory. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. There it is, suffering and glory. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by the knowledge of him, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot with him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Do you think Isaiah stayed up late over Isaiah 53? Do you think that he dug into that one? He searched and he dug and he prayed. And another text he says, Lord, how long? When, O Lord, how can one be exalted and in the next breath be marred beyond human recognition? Who is he? I want to see him. Has he come yet? How does this work that you could bring such salvation by your grace to sinners like us? And look at Daniel. Flip over to Daniel chapter 9. Just this one more example. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Daniel 9, verse 24. Daniel 9, 24. We kind of pick up in the middle of a prophecy. Daniel 9, 24. 70 weeks. have been decreed. Now watch this. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression. It is what? Finished. To make an end of sin. To make atonement for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. That sounds like salvation and grace. When? Verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, I think they knew that he was called Messiah, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Does that sound good? And come to nothing and have nothing? That's the suffering. Go back 2 chapters to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Poor Daniel. Guy must have never slept digging into this stuff. How about us? Do we dig like Daniel? We get to see it all in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. That's Gentiles. The scattered Gentiles just north of Rome. That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And what was Daniel the prophet's response? Amen, I get it all. No, as for me, verse 15, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all of this. Well, of course, this time they go on to give a little more meaning. That was really nice for them and for us. And you know what, brothers and sisters? The Lord answered the prayers and searchings and strivings of Isaiah and of Daniel and of Jeremiah and all of the prophets. But not the way you might think. He answered their prayers, but not the way you might think. Look at verse 12. Back to 1 Peter, sorry. That would be helpful. Look at verse 12, back to our text. First Peter chapter 1, verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things. Brothers and sisters, the prophets wanted to know who, when, and under what circumstances the Messiah would suffer and then experience glory, and how all of this could usher in salvation by God's unmerited favor. They longed to know the details, and instead of getting all of their answers, the Holy Spirit revealed to them, the Spirit of Christ revealed to them, that they were serving believers in future generations, that they were serving us, even despised, scattered, no-name Gentiles. The Spirit of Christ says, as it were, to Isaiah, Isaiah, they will read your prophecies and they will find hope and they will find proof when the Messiah comes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They will find confirmation. Isaiah, just trust me. You are serving another people in the future. They will know who. They will know when. And they will know the circumstances of the sufferings destined for me and the manifold glories to follow. And they will see it and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. They will see it and be glad. Isaiah, you're serving them. You're serving them. Now, don't make a mistake here. The prophecies gave Israel at that moment, reading their scriptures, great hope that sanctified them through the Spirit and great joy of a future redemption, and that the Word of God was sanctifying for the prophets and the people hundreds of years ago. But these things were written for us that we might see and understand the glory of God's grace of our great salvation. Now think of it. You lost your job. You mean to say to me that the Old Testament prophets were serving me? Seriously? Us? This is for us? Persecuted nobodies on the edge of nowhere? Who have lost everything, who are being tried into the fire and are ready to give up? And Peter says, yes, you. Even you. They're serving you. They prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And so that's for us. God, imagine how much God loves us, how much He cares for us, that we are part of something that's beyond us, part of this eternal plan of redemption. And by God's grace, we have been saved, and we are vessels of mercy. And we get to even know and understand this. It's not just a mystery to us. This part of God's awesome plan of salvation. And the Old Testament prophets only anticipated it. In a sense, they are the outsiders, not you. They were not privileged to see the fullness of salvation, grace through the suffering and subsequent glory of the Messiah. But we have seen it. Rejoice, believer, for you are privileged beyond imagination. You are privileged more than the Old Testament prophets of old because they only anticipated salvation by grace. But you have clearly heard and understand salvation by grace. Look at the wonder of this in verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. My wife took a picture when we were at the Arboretum of our entire family. The sun was setting, and we took a picture of all of our family, all 11 of us, in our shadows. And it's really a great picture. You take a picture of it, and it's fun to say, is that, okay, that's definitely me, because it's not hard to figure. So that's Jody, and we're trying to figure out who everybody is based on their shadow. That's the Old Testament prophets. But we turn around and we see them, the substance. What a privilege. And how do we see those things? Just because we're smart? No. You know what the privilege is? Preaching. Watch this. Now these things, what do you think these things refers to? What we've just talked about. These things have been announced to you and to me through those who have preached the gospel to us. It's incredible. It's going to get even better. Three observations. First, what is the gospel? Brothers and sisters, the connections in our text are astounding. There are a few verses that I've come across in my studies that are worthy of more work and time than this passage, as far as biblical theology goes. Okay, as to this salvation, and we know it's salvation from sin, judgment, and Satan. This salvation is called grace. What is the content of salvation by grace? The sufferings of Christ and the manifold glories to follow. Now, verse 12 connects this to us today. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which have now been announced to you through those who preach what? What? The gospel. All those things that I just talked about, salvation, grace, death, glories to follow, that's the gospel. These things are the gospel. The gospel is salvation by grace defined as the sufferings of Christ and the manifold glories to follow. And this is not just New Testament preaching. This is the unifying theme of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The gospel is at the heart of what the prophets prophesied and what preachers preach. I hadn't seen it so clearly until now. And no wonder Jesus could say in Luke 24 and verse 25, on that road to Emmaus, after His resurrection, and He said to them in Luke 24:25, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself and all the Scriptures. And then you move down in Luke 24, verse 45. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." Brothers and sisters, what does this do for your view of the Old Testament? What does this do for your own reading and searching carefully in the pages of the Old Testament? For from Genesis to Malachi, we read of salvation by grace alone, through the Christ who was destined to suffer and then destined for manifold glories. And it's there. And we see this all over with echoes and pictures and direct statements and types and metaphors. And we know the end of the story. We have the whole book, and so we can go back with the whole story in mind. And we cannot be weird about it, but we can see Him everywhere. And we can rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. What a privilege, what it does for me in my Bible reading that I just started. I'm in Genesis. I'm thinking, here I go. I'm going through the Old Testament again. It's just, what a privilege to look for these things. The theme of the book. Incidentally, a man named Marcion from church history had it all wrong, didn't he? When he saw that the Old Testament was a God of only wrath, and the New Testament God was a God of grace, and so he took his scissors out and he chopped, chopped, chopped. And he did not have a high view of the Old Testament at all. He hacked it apart. And I will tell you, he's dead wrong. Because the theme of the book is consistent from cover to cover. For Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The second observation, that was the first observation, what is the gospel? The second observation, just quickly, the emphasis in AD 63, when Peter is an old man, at the end of his life, right before he dies, what is the emphasis in his text? Prophecy or preaching? Preaching. Just you can think about that and the implications of that another time. Preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. And preaching, brothers and sisters, is no mere work of man. Watch this. The prophecy in the Old Testament was the Spirit of Christ predicting. Look at the symmetry. The preaching in the New Covenant is not the work of man alone. Preaching the gospel by, the text says, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The same Spirit that spoke through the prophets accompanies the preaching of His Word and the Word of the Gospel in power today. Tom Schreiner, the New Testament scholar, is right. Quotes, "We have an early indication here of the authority of the New Testament message, for the proclamation of the Gospel is on the same level as the prophecies of the Old Testament." Third observation. The glorious privilege of hearing the Word of God preached. The preaching of the Word of God, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, preached from both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is a Holy Spirit event. It's not a speech. It's not a monologue. It's an interaction with the Spirit of God between It's living. This is an event. Holy Spirit, what a privilege to be here this morning, to hear the preaching of the Word of God. This passage not only helps us do our devotions and get into the Old Testament, but it helps us get here and get out to worship with the people of God and come with a sense of expectation to hear the Word of God and to see what the Spirit might do in and among us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers of all time, said this of preaching. He said this, "I would say that the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it is obviously the greatest need of the world also." He goes on to say in 1968, in the twilight years of his life, he says, "I have no other authority as I stand in the pulpit. The authority of the cults is the authority of experience. They talk about experience. They recommend experience. That is what they have got to offer. This is not the case here. This is the exposition of the truth, and we have no other authority." Now, that man had a high view of preaching. And brothers and sisters, not only, this text is not just the official preachers of the Word of God. This indicates that you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit accompanies it. It's a Holy Spirit event. And when you do the work of evangelism, the Spirit will give you the words. The Spirit will accompany you. What a privilege to proclaim salvation by grace alone through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What a privilege. You remember that day when someone was bold enough to tell you the truth? And God, as it were, opened up your eyes to believe this truth, to hear it, and to understand it, and to receive it. The Holy Spirit did that. It's a Holy Spirit event. Now, I have to say one more thing. This one's going to be hard to catch, but it's so glorious. Peter embeds something glorious here in this text that you have understood if you've heard the preaching of the Word through the power of the Spirit and believed. Are you ready? You got to track with me. Look in the text. Verse 10. Watch this. Something glorious. He says in verse 10, "The prophets prophesied of the grace," and there's a Greek preposition, "eis," "of the grace, eis you." This should be translated, "the grace destined for you." Now, the same exact word order and preposition is used in verse 11. The sufferings, eis, Christ. The suffering destined for Christ. Now, watch this, brothers and sisters, what Peter puts in this text. Brothers and sisters, you know what has been proclaimed to you clearly in the gospel of Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit? That Jesus of Nazareth, that this one is the who. Over 2,000 years ago, that is the when. And this one, Jesus, was destined to suffer on the cross of Calvary precisely because grace was destined for us. That is the circumstances. In other words, believers are recipients of grace because Jesus was the recipient of suffering in our place at the cross of Calvary. At the cross, salvation was accomplished. Sin was dealt with in its entirety. The just judgment of God was poured out on Christ in His suffering instead of us. And Satan's head was smashed at the cross of Calvary. And that is the sufferings of Christ. But you know the good news? There's subsequent glories to follow. How do I know that it was finished? Because of the glories to follow. Jesus Christ, what? He rose from the dead. That's a glory. He ascended into the right hand of the Father. That's a glory. He ever lives as the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, ever living to intercede for us. That's His glory. And one day He will come back with His army behind Him. In power, And that's His glory. And He will rule on this earth with a rod of iron. That's His glory. The glory is to follow. And all of this has been revealed to us, the privilege. No wonder Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 16, He's the one who prophesied of it 700 years earlier. The Christ. He says this, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The first incredible reason that we're privileged beyond imagination, because Old Testament prophets only anticipated salvation by grace. But you have actually heard and understood salvation by grace alone. Now the last section, we'll go quickly. Don't be scared. The second astounding reason that we are privileged is because angels only marvel over the gospel. Angels long to look into these things. Longing is a word for very intense desire. They long to look. That word for look is the idea of they're looking and they're gazing, they're stooping over. And they're intensely gazing in to look at what? These things. What are these things? Salvation by grace through Christ and His destiny for suffering and the glories to follow. They long to look into these things. Angels. Those who possess knowledge and power greater than human beings and special abilities and intelligence. Picture them. The seraphim before the throne of God. The cherubim covering their eyes and wheeling and the sword turning round and round. Picture the living creatures in the book of Revelation. Picture Gabriel, the mighty messenger angel, and Michael, the archangel. Incredible beings created with the one purpose of worshiping the triune God and praising God continually. Serving God and carrying out His messages, defeating spiritual rulers and ministering to the saints. Angels. Incredible beings. And some of the angels fell into sin, a third, and they cannot be redeemed. And the angels that didn't fall into sin, they don't need to be redeemed. And so they can only gaze in and look with just an astounding awe at all that has, the privileges that have been heaped upon us. And in fact, they just kind of follow us around, as it were. They followed glory around. They followed the gospel around from the very beginning. The angels announced Christ's birth. The angels were there ministering to Christ in the wilderness. The angels stood by the empty tomb and Christ arose. The angels accompanied Christ's ascension into heaven. And the angels served Christ redeemed right to this moment. And the angels have a party when one is redeemed. And the angels on that last day will sing the great song of redemption in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads upon myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." You are privileged above angels because the angels only marvel at the gospel. But you actually experience the gospel of grace. The prophets sought to understand. The angels longed to look. But we have believed. Our sins are gone. The punishment is actually gone. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. We are united with Christ actually. We are members of His family. We can call Him Daddy. We are partaking in this love relationship of the Trinity, which will never end. And one day we will judge angels. Yes, we are suffering. Yes, it's hard. But we are privileged beyond imagination.
And all of this salvation the prophets spoke of and the angels longed for, but has now been revealed to, of all people, us.
Now, it sounds really silly to say what I'm about to say. We are more privileged than Michael Jordan. Didn't seem as silly at the beginning of the sermon, did it? It does now. Why? We may lose the whole world, but we have gained our soul. Our souls have been rescued. Our souls have been saved by grace destined for us through the Christ destined for the cross and the resurrection glories to follow. And Peter says, this is how privileged you are. Therefore. And he goes into a section of commands. And here's a word then, for those of you who hunger for the privileges obtained from this world and want to be like Michael Jordan. A word to Michael Jordan and to all of us from one pastor as I close. Listen to these words. The peace you seek isn't available on a basketball court or a golf course, but on a little hill outside Jerusalem. There Yahweh incarnate hung in the place of sinners. Wannabe Yahwehs like you and me. You've gained the world and found it lacking, Mike. Don't lose your soul. Don't lose your soul. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for this magnificent passage. Continue to stir our heart throughout the week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.